Acts chapter 1, the first 11 verses. Acts 11, 1 to 11. Acts 1, 1 to 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And by the way, when I can, I put the word up on the screen so that you can follow along in the same translation that I'm using, okay? Maybe you have New Living. Maybe you have NIV. Maybe you have some other translation, but that's why I have the word up on the screen for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would have confidence in you to bring the word, that this is your word, and we do say amen to that prayer. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you. So speak now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Luke. Yes, the same Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke also wrote these words that I just read to you, and also the rest of Acts. And we know that Luke was a physician. We find that out in other places, and we'll get to that. And he was one of Paul's right-hand men Paul went through his ministry from beginning to end. Luke was with him the entire time. We also see right away that Luke wasn't just a medical doctor, he was also a scholar and a very good writer. As I said, Luke was also the author of the Gospel of Luke, and in both cases, Luke and Acts, he begins by addressing Theophilus. And this name means lover of God. And he may be writing to anyone who fits that description. We refer to ourselves as Christ followers here. We could all call ourselves lovers of God too. And we could be all Theophiluses, okay? Right? But it's pretty likely that he's actually writing to a person, an actual person with a really great name. Wouldn't it be great to have a name like that? A little aside here, I've been referring to Luke and Acts as books in a way that implies that they're two separate books. But in actuality, Acts is a continuation of Luke, making Luke and Acts two volumes of the same book. It would have been written on two scrolls of papyrus or parchment. Papyrus was expensive. Parchment was even more expensive. But Luke would have written this on a scroll. And a normal size scroll, and by that I mean one that's manageable for a person to carry, that scroll was 32 feet long if you rolled it out. Okay? And so that means that where Rob is sitting, okay, Rob and Wayne, okay, from me back to where they are, put your hands up. There you go. From that's 32 feet. And so that's how much Luke wrote. And he wrote in a little, in a tiny script in Greek, and it was also no punctuation. No punctuation at all. And there was no chapters and verses, okay? They came up with that not that long ago, really, okay? And so Luke was a prolific writer, to say the least. Luke has 24 chapters. Acts has 28 chapters. But obviously, they were about 32 feet long, okay? It's just how much information was there. When Luke got to the end, okay, I got to wrap this up. I'm running out of parchment. The end of the parchment's there. So Luke was the writer of these two books. Now, getting back to our study of Acts here, F.B. Meyer, in his picturesque language, and that's why I like using him, he gives us a good illustration of how the Gospel of Luke flows into the Acts of the Apostles. And he says this, the Gospel tells of what Jesus did through a mortal body, and this book, what he did through the church, which is his body. I like that. As I said earlier, Luke was a physician and a scholar and a good writer. He was also a great historian with amazing attention to detail. One commentator pointed out that he's the only writer of a gospel who mentions an emperor's name. He does that in the Christmas story in Luke 2:1, which Rodrigo and Ben read to us at the Christmas Eve service, okay? And it says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. And it's still fresh in our mind since Christmas is just a little less than a month ago, but let me remind us that this was the decree that required Mary and Joseph to travel to Bethlehem to register for the census. And then throughout the gospel, Luke mentions places and names. And it's the same in Acts where he names places and names and islands and cities and even taverns. Actually, he mentions a town that was something like three taverns or seven taverns, or it's some cool name. Okay, we'll get to that when we get to Acts, by the way. We get back into the back of Acts. He brought alive for the people who were reading it. A good writer makes word pictures for you. And it could be that they knew some of these things, or maybe they could picture the places or people in their mind. I remember the first book that I read by the author Tony Hillerman. The first paragraph of that book made me fall in love with Hillerman's writing from the get-go. If you're not familiar with him, he wrote about the Navajos, about their culture and about their land, and their mystery novels, whose main characters are two Navajo tribal policemen, Lieutenant Joe Leaphorn and Officer Jim Che. And that first book, which wasn't the first book that Hillman wrote, it was about the eighth book. I think it was called A Thief in Time. And it opened with Officer Che and his partner sitting on a stakeout. Okay, they're in their car in a stakeout. And the location of the stakeout is the 7-Eleven parking lot just deep east of Shiprock, New Mexico. And they are watching the Navajo Nation motor pool. Okay, the Navajo Nation had motor pools, places where they kept their vehicles all over the reservation. Okay, they're watching the one just east of Shiprock across the parking lot was across the highway from on Highway 64. They were watching for fuel thieves. Okay, back in those days, you had to watch it. If they weren't out on a oil well tapping off the gas and running that in their vehicles, they were stealing it out of your vehicle. That was literally this stakeout description was the first paragraph, literally, okay? And I was hooked immediately. And do you know why? I had been to that 7-Eleven, okay? I had bought pop there. We didn't get soda at the mission, okay? We got the bare necessities, okay? And so when we were in town, whoever we were with, we would buy a can, a 16-ounce can of Coke and a 16-ounce can of Sprite, and it would be gone by the time we made it the 55 miles or 60 miles back to the mission. I had been in that store. And not only that, I could picture that motor pool, okay? It wasn't right across. It was catty-cornered across, a little bit to the southwest. It was right there in my memory. It made it real. And I was transported. I was in Lititz at the time, Pennsylvania, and I was transported back to my beloved Navajo land. That's what a good author or historian does. They make it real. They make the pictures come alive in your mind. So as Luke wrote these words in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, his readers could picture in their minds the places and the names. Maybe some of them have been there. He made the history and the activity of the early church come alive, even as they spread the message of a risen Savior who was alive and sitting at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. And this is what we're going to study for the foreseeable future. Next week, we will skip into Acts 2. We are going to cover these first 11 verses. We're going to, from verse 12 to the end of Acts 1, we will skip those 10 days. It's going to be about 10 days. Of life in the early church between the ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I felt that what you could do is you could read those verses and study it on your own. And from week to week, we will take a section of at a time of the 28 chapters. Although in the same way I'm skipping the rest of this chapter, it's likely I'll do that from time to time as this study goes on. Next week, as I said, we will cover the day of Pentecost. And then at the beginning of February, I think it's February 1st, we will look at Peter's sermon and the mass conversion that happened. And in the 2 weeks following that, we will look at the early church up to the end of chapter 2 and a little bit of chapter 3. And then we're going to take some time off for Lent and for Easter. And then we will resume Acts on the second Sunday of April. What you could do is read ahead chapter by chapter. Maybe you'll read Acts several times until we're done with this. But that's the intro. And we're actually almost done. Let's look at the first 11 verses here. Right away, we see that what Jesus is saying to the disciples is a message for the chosen. In verse 2, it tells us he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So who are the chosen? Well, they certainly are the ones that, were there. When you look back through the other Gospels and through the beginning of Luke, you see how Jesus chose his disciples. So these are the disciples that he's speaking to, probably the 12 and maybe quite a number more. And they're the chosen. And when you serve him day in and day out, and when you dedicate your Sunday morning to being here and worshiping together, you're celebrating that you're chosen. You are chosen because of that truth that we looked at last week in Romans 10, that you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And that means you're saved. And that means that you're chosen. And Jesus' instructions are for you too. So we listen closely as we look at Acts 1. Now think about it. The disciples must have wondered, is this really happening? Jesus had told the disciples that they were blessed for believing that he had been raised from the dead. And then he promised that the blessing is also there. In fact, he implies that it's greater for those who have not seen him and still believed. That was the account where Thomas said, I'm not going to believe unless I see him standing right here with holes in his hand and holes in his side. And then Jesus was there. And Jesus showed him the hands and showed him the side. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. He was blown away. And Jesus looks at him and looks at Thomas, looks at the rest of the disciples and said, hey, you're blessed that you believe. But people that haven't seen me, they're going to be really blessed as well. So when he says that, he's referring to us. Now, just imagine what it's like for these disciples. They probably thought that they needed to pinch themselves. Is this really happening? Even with all the times that they'd seen Jesus over the previous 40 days, it had to be amazing. But they believed, and they were there. And Jesus told them they needed to wait. It appears that this was a final greeting, if not the final meeting that Jesus had with his disciples. It was a last meeting and maybe even the final meeting that they had with him. And he told them to wait. In verse 4, he tells them to wait for the promise of the Father, which had come through Jesus himself. Over the 40 days since the resurrection, he had reviewed everything that they had heard over their 3 years with him. And now he tells them, essentially, I've told you these things, and I haven't let you down. Now wait for the next great thing that God has. Wait for the Holy Spirit. Don't go back to Galilee. That would have been tempting for them. That was their home area. And it was probably a lot safer. But they were to stay in Jerusalem and wait. And it's hard to wait sometimes. These folks were on a roll, okay? And Sheila sometimes brings her golden retriever, Millie, to our house. Now, Millie is not permitted to come into our house because of the fact that she's a hairy dog who leaves a wake of hair in the air. But she's also a cyclone of activity. She particularly likes me, and she wants to love me up and down and all over. So Sheila tells her, Millie, stay. Millie, stay. Wait for me. And Millie sits there at the bottom of the garage steps, and she waits. Okay? This is a picture of her, and the arrow is pointing at her because you can hardly tell the difference between her and her sister, Lily, who is Evan and Emily's dog. And then Prince, who the Nowakowskis has, is their brother, and he would be their big brother, and if he sat on the ground, he might be as tall as them. He's quite a bit larger, okay? And this is what happens when you tell them to wait. They do. They just sit there. They look with anticipation, okay? Sheila can even close the door when Millie's sitting at the bottom of the steps out into the garage. Sheila can close the door, okay? And she might come, be in our house trying to find whatever she's getting for minutes. And she's still there. She opens up the door, and there's Millie still sitting there, looking at the door with expectation, still hoping that maybe someday she'll be allowed to come into the house. And now, I'm not comparing us or these disciples to a golden retriever, but sometimes we are like a rambunctious 2-year-old dog who just wants to go when God says that we're supposed to wait. We need to wait. We need to wait for the promise. And then in this account, another thing that happens here is Jesus tells them to wait. They need to have a clarification of what the kingdom is, you see. Even after everything that the disciples have seen, like the fact that Jesus didn't lift a physical finger to stop his trial and execution, when he could have done so, easily, he could have called legions of angels, but he didn't. They have noticed that, right? But they still ask the question that is always simmering in the mind of these people who were the descendants of the kingdom of Israel. So they ask him, Lord, will you now at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And after all this time, they still thought that the kingdom of God, which is what Jesus has spent his entire ministry preaching about, is a political kingdom of Israel. They were not thinking of the kingdom of God, but Jesus sets them straight. It's not a political kingdom. It's still true that Christians need to be Christ followers first. Any allegiance to a nation is down their priority list. They are Christ followers first, proclaiming the kingdom of God to the entire world because the gospel is not contained by national borders. Okay? So Jesus is saying, look, it's not a political. The kingdom of God is a worldwide, universe-wide kingdom. And so it's this way. He says to them, not so fast. Not so fast. Once Jesus sets them straight on the true mission of what he wants them to be doing, he tells them, not so fast. It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. The implication there is that Jesus didn't even know. Now, he's God the Son. I'm sure that by the time he was at the right hand of God the Father, he knew, but his disciples needed to know that they couldn't be confused by some kind of timetable. Here's the plan. For right now, they were to wait to receive the Holy Spirit, and then they were to go. In response to the disciples being worried about the kingdom of Israel, Jesus challenges them with the Great Commission. Their job isn't to stay in the homeland. Instead, they are to make the take the message around Jerusalem and around Judea and Samaria, which was the old area of the kingdom of Israel, and into the uttermost parts of the earth. So it wasn't going to be just for Jews. This message was for all the world. Commentator Albert Wynn says, "Can a church which sits on its corner and is content to minister merely to those who come to it claim to be faithful to this command?" And then he goes on to say that the power of the Holy Spirit is given for a definite task, the mission of the church. God does not give the Spirit for the selfish glory or ease of a church or an individual. The power of the Spirit is no magic which we may control for our own purposes. It is a power which controls us. In answer to our prayers for a new outpouring of the Spirit's power, God may well respond, "What do you intend to do with it?" Ask yourself that. What am I doing with the power of the Holy Spirit in my life? Finally, let's stop looking up into the clouds. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we must not be found just stargazing. Too much time is spent trying to figure out when Jesus is going to return. When Jesus says very plainly that we don't know the times or the places, our job is to go and make disciples. Well, actually, Matthew 28:19 says, go and make disciples. But that's what we're doing when we do what it says here in Acts 1, being God's witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the, everywhere around the world. I'm reverting to King James there. Now, how are you doing? Ask that question. Ask yourself this question. I'm asking this question. How am I doing at being a witness? Are you worried too much about what's happening in our world? It's worrisome. Are you looking up into the clouds waiting for Jesus to come back and not doing anything else? Remember what he said, that while you're waiting for him to come back, and this is what these angels said, get to work and hang on to his promises. The Bible's full of promises, promises, promises. Hang on to them and get to work about being his witnesses. Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises that you have here, that they do come to fruition. We have this promise that Jesus told them to wait, and they did 10 more days, and then the Holy Spirit came, and then they went. Lord, thank you for this. Thank you for the fact that we are still called to do what these people were called to do. In Jesus' name, amen.